everybody to the catechumenate on the 8th of December. And tonight we want to continue with the Mass, with the Liturgy of the Word. But before that, I'd just like to think for a moment about the season that we're in the Church, the season of Advent. You've probably noticed that the seasons have changed as far as the Church is concerned. And I have mentioned it to you before, but I can mention it to you now in the context of actually being in the season, that we have these 4 weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas. They're called Advent because the word Advent means coming, and the Church is looking forward to the coming of Christ at Christmas. It's also meant to be, supposed to be, but isn't remotely these days, a penitential period. A period of fasting. But that's what it isn't today. But originally it was a period of prayer and fasting, gearing the mind and the soul for the celebration of Christmas. It's perhaps the most favourite of the seasons among Catholics. There's something very special about Advent. John the Baptist is one of the characters that always appears in the course of it, in the liturgy, in the scripture readings, and also Isaiah from the Old Testament. So Advent, this idea of coming, there are so many interlinking ideas in Advent, because Christ comes in so many different ways. And each of these comings of Christ is the theme of Advent. That's why it's so rich and so beautiful. And in the scripture readings at Mass, and in the scripture readings of the Divine Office, there's lots and lots of readings from the prophets, and particularly Isaiah. And of course the prophets were the men and women of the Old Testament who spoke in the name of God and were constantly referring to the day when God would liberate Israel, when Israel would be free and fulfilled and at peace and full of joy. Jerusalem became the kind of focal point, and so you get lots of images of Jerusalem being crowned with joy and filled with joy in its streets, resonant with happiness and music and singing. This expectation that God is going to come and do something, going to save his people in the way that he saved his people from Egypt. A great expectation in the Old Testament. And so that theme is dominant in Advent, because although Christ has come, Advent isn't a kind of a make-believe season whereby you pretend that Christ hasn't come and you wait for him to come at Christmas. You can sometimes get that impression from the way some of the prayers are worded, that you're kind of pretending that Christ isn't around and you're looking forward to his coming on Christmas Day. Well, Christ is around. Christ has come. Christ is here. Christ is present among us. Christ is present in the grace of our own lives. He's present in the sacrament. He's present in the Mass. He has come. And he came in time. But that period of Advent, that period of the Old Testament, was an intensely important period in the history of mankind, because it was when God was preparing this particular nation for the actual coming of his Son. Now, although Christ has come, He continues to come. And therefore, the lessons that are being taught to the Israelites are relevant to us. Because Christ is still coming to us. We're still meeting him. And so, the more that we learn those lessons that were taught in the Old Testament through the prophets, the more we can enter into that spirit of joyful expectation, which you see in the Old Testament at that period, the more real will be our own encounter with Christ. So it's not make-believe, stepping back and pretending that Christ hasn't come, and waiting for him to come at Christmas. It is an effort to enter into that spirit and to be open to those lessons that God gave his people so that we ourselves can receive him and welcome him and recognise him all the more. Okay, so that's one very important aspect of trying to enter into the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, that expectation, that longing, that yearning for Christ. And good exercises to imagine how it must have been in a world without Christ, before Christ came, to make us appreciate just what we so often take for granted with regard to our Christianity, what we know about God now that they didn't know about then. So there is that aspect, the Old Testament aspect, the waiting for the coming of Christ. So that's one sense of Advent, Christ coming. But as I said a moment ago, Christ comes. He is constantly coming to us. He comes to us through his word, when we listen to his word in the scriptures. He comes to us principally through the sacraments. But he comes to us also through the encounters in our lives, through the people we love. We're forever meeting Christ. We meet him very much in the poor, in the hungry, the homeless. You know, Christ is very present, according to his own statements. You know, in those lads that come down from the Orm, having slept rough in the caves, you know, Christ is very much there. And so another aspect of Advent is to tune up our attentiveness, our awareness of the presence of Christ around us, of the coming of Christ to us today, how we're encountering him, and very often perhaps not recognizing him, and also very often not appreciating fully his coming. You know, we go to Mass and Christ himself comes to us personally in the Eucharist. That is a mind-blowing thing, but we don't appreciate it to the extent we should. And really, Advent is a time when we are reminded to try and to deepen our appreciation of this wonderful grace that we have as Catholic Christians of encountering Christ in the sacraments in this tremendous way, and also to sharpen our own awareness of meeting him in the people that we live with and work with and encounter in one way or another. So that's the second idea of Christ coming. Christ came in time, and they look forward to him coming in time. Christ comes now in the present. And the third aspect of Advent, and they're all intertwined in the liturgy. If you go to a Sunday Mass in Advent, all these three different comings of Christ are all there. Tremendous richness. But the third idea of Christ coming is his final coming. Now, he speaks about this as much as he speaks about anything. And and probably more about this than he speaks about most things, that Christ will come again. He will return. He will put the full stop, if you like, to the sentence of creation and the meaning of life. He will put a full stop to it. It'll be complete. Christ will be all in all, as St. Paul says. He speaks very frequently about him coming. Coming on the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man, the vision that Daniel saw, chapter 7 of his book of Revelations. Christ, the heavenly man, coming again on the clouds of heaven as judge. To judge us. The day of doom, as they used to call it. We don't call it so much that now. But this idea, therefore, of living our lives today in such a way that if Christ came at, you know, 9:30 tonight, be ready for him. That's the message of Advent, to live on the tiptoe of expectation. Because Christ will come, he says himself, at a time when you least expect him. And of course, that coming of Christ is also when we die. And that will come at the time, perhaps, when we least expect it. But there will be this final encounter with Christ. When Christ comes again, there will be the resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection. But Christ will come to each one of us. And so, the message of Advent is this business of keeping alert, keeping awake, keeping on the watch, so that when he comes, he finds us ready. You know, he talks about the burglar breaking into somebody's house. He likens himself to a burglar. And he says if the householder had known what time the burglar was coming, he wouldn't have been drinking and going off to sleep, and he'd have been there waiting. And he says he will come. Christ will come. And if we're sleeping, well, kind of woe betide us. If we're not ready for him. Which means that, you know, if we're not ready for him, it doesn't mean to say that we're actually sleeping. If you die in your sleep or something, or if Christ came and was sleeping, not literally like that. What he's saying is that when he comes, we should be ready in our souls. That sin should have been, we should have turned our back on it. We should be striving for holiness of life. We should be striving to be as perfect a human being as we possibly can, as Christ-like as we possibly can. And if we're doing that when he comes, then that's fine. No problems. But that's what he's concerned about, that's how he will find us. And that's the third idea that dominates Advent. So it's a very, very beautiful 4-week period. And it's the first season of the Church's year. As I said in my newsletter last week, I think, or it would have been, that it's the new year for us. More so than January the 1st, it's the new year of grace. And of course, Advent, the liturgical colour of Advent is purple, going right back to the days when Advent really was a time of penance and fasting. And it leads into the celebration of Christmas. It's a preparatory season, leading into the season of Christmas. Just as Lent will be a preparatory season, liturgical colour purple again, leading into the celebration of Easter. So those are the first two seasons of the Church's year, Advent and Christmas. Now, the second thing I want to talk about before we get on with the Mass is today is a feast day. Today is not just a feast day, it is what we call a solemnity. Because the feast days in the Church are graded. Some are bigger feasts than others. And the top, the big, big feast, are called solemnities. And so you have the big feast of our Lord, like the Ascension, Transfiguration, Feast of Our Lady, like the Assumption, and today the Immaculate Conception. Feast of the Apostles, like St. Peter and Paul. The really big feasts are solemnities. And then important days, which are not quite so important, are called feast days. So today is the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. Now, we have dealt with it before, but because it is the feast day of the Immaculate Conception, and because it's very easy to get it wrong as to what the Church understands by the Immaculate Conception, it will do no harm for us to spend 5 minutes just reminding ourselves what we understand by this feast. And to do that, we need to go back to early in the Catechumenate, when we talked about Adam and Eve and the sin, not an eating of an apple, that's just a story, but the turning of Adam and Eve's back on their loving God and Creator, their disobedience, the loss of the grace that was theirs, which made them God's friends. They'd lost that grace, that gift. And they were just left in their purely human state, just as human beings, without the grace that had lifted them up to be able to see the face of God. They were left just as human beings are. Nothing more, nothing less. Because grace, that gift of God, was a gift. Human beings don't have no right to it. We have no right to live in the presence of God. We have no right to see the face of God. If God creates us, we have a right to be human. And we are. And when the grace of God was lost through Adam and Eve's sin, then they reverted to what they are by nature, human beings. And as such, they were not remotely close to God in terms of the vision of God. And that was portrayed in the story by the casting out of Adam and Eve from the garden. And so there was a kind of enmity, I suppose, but that's perhaps too strong a word. It's a kind of alienation, a distance from God. A leaving of mankind to his own devices, if you like. Deprived of the grace that God intended him to have. He lost it. Now, Christ came among us principally to restore that loss of grace. That's why Christ came. He came in order that mankind could be re-established in that relationship of love and friendship with Almighty God that God had wanted in the first place, but which had been wrecked by Adam and Eve. Christ comes to restore that situation, to restore grace to us, and to take away the evil that accrued on the original sin of Adam and Eve. Because once that had happened and man was left to himself, then sin and further sin and deeper sin was inevitable. And we see that in the biblical stories. Adam and Eve's children become, one of them becomes a murderer straight away. And Christ comes, therefore, to restore us to that grace, to bring us back to the garden, to bring us back to the friendship with God, to take away that distance, that alienation from God, which was ours as a result of that sin. Now, Christ God decided in his wisdom to do this in the way that we know. God could have redeemed us in many ways. We could have been saved, restored to grace in all sorts of ways. God didn't need to become man. Though in one sense you can say that he did, because it was only by doing what he did that he could express the extent of his love for us, which is to go to the extreme, to go to the end, the ultimate, which he did on the cross. And he chose to do this by becoming a human being himself and being born into our human family. And to become human, he therefore had to be born a human being, and he chose to do this through Mary, to be born of Mary. Now, it would be total contradiction, if you think about it, for God to dwell within the womb of Mary for 9 months, to be born with her as his mother, with the love, the natural love between mother and child, while at the same time Mary was alienated from God by original sin. It would just be a contradiction. And so, going right back to the very beginning, there's always been this sense that although original sin has affected all mankind, by God's intervention, when he decided that this was the way he was going to save mankind through being born of a woman, that this woman would be exempt from that alienation. In other words, the son and the mother couldn't be alienated against each other. And that means that Mary was exempt from original sin, that she was born in that state that Adam was born in complete friendship with God, in that relationship with God that God intended mankind to have in the first place, and which Jesus Christ came among us to re-establish in the second place. And Christ did this through that extreme expression of divine love which took place on the cross. And Mary's exemption from original sin was won for her by Christ's death. So Christ is Mary's saviour as much as he is our saviour. We were born with original sin, and because Christ died for us, that alienation was destroyed. Friendship was restored. Mary wasn't born with original sin because that state was prevented from being from happening because Christ died on the cross. Okay, so both of us, but in different ways, depend on Christ equally for the deletion of original sin in our lives. Okay, so Mary is saved by Christ. Very important that we remember this, that Mary is saved by Christ. She is the first of the redeemed. The mother of the redeemed, but she herself is redeemed. She is saved. And that's a very important point that we need to get straight into our heads, because, you know, so many non-Catholics think that the Church regards Mary as some kind of goddess. The Church regards Mary as someone who has been saved by Christ, but because of Christ's death, was preserved from that state of original sin, and was therefore born in the state that Adam was born in, complete friendship with Almighty God. And it's that what we mean when we talk about the Immaculate Conception. We're talking about Mary's conception. Mary being conceived in the womb of her mother. Mary born in a purely natural way. Joachim and Anne being her parents. But when she was born, instead of being in a state of original sin, instead of being alienated from God, who was to become her son, by the foreseen death of Christ, she was preserved from original sin by God's power. But she owes that preservation from original sin to her son's death. So Christ saved Mary. As much as Christ has saved you and me. And so, this is the great feast day. It was therefore the first sign that God's salvation was about to happen. That's why the early Christians called Mary the morning star. The first sign that the dawn was breaking. And the dawn, of course, the sun was Christ, and Mary was the first star that indicated that, the dawn was about to come. So the Immaculate Conception is very appropriately falls in Advent, because Advent is all about preparing for the coming of Christ. And Mary herself, her Immaculate Conception, was God's way of preparing for Christ through her. It was the preparations being laid for the coming of the Messiah into the world. Okay, so it's so important that the Church regards today not just as a feast, but as a solemnity, top-notch feast day. And it reminds us too of the fact that we're in Advent, and today we've got a feast day. And so it is in all the other seasons, in Lent and Eastertide, and in the other season, which is kind of ordinary time, we get feast days cropping up, which usually have nothing to do with the actual season. The Immaculate Conception is different. It does have something to do. It's a very relevant feast for Advent. But usually, the feasts crop up in the seasons, like St. Patrick, for example, will crop up, St. David will crop up right in the middle of Lent. Nothing to do with Lent, just the day. So you've got two kind of programs running together in the Church's year. You've got the seasons, and within those seasons you've got the calendar, which begins on the 1st of January, the dates of particular feast days. So that starts from January the 1st to December the 31st. That's the ordinary calendar of feast days. But the calendar of the seasons begins with Advent. And in the course of these seasons, the saints and the feast days crop up. Okay? Right. So, we'll now move to the third point, which is to carry on with regard to the Mass, where we left off. And last time, we talked about the introductory prayers. The priest coming on, the meaning of the vestments, the symbolism of the altar, the kissing of the altar, the incensation of the altar, the introductions, the prayer, the collect, the gathering together of the people's intentions, the body language of standing and sitting. That's where we got to. We got to the collect, which is the end of the first preparatory part of the Mass. When we recognise our own unworthiness to be there and ask God's forgiveness. So we now come to the first main part of the Mass. The Mass has got two main parts. One is called the Liturgy of the Word, and the other is the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And the Liturgy of the Word is that part of the Mass when we listen to the Word of God. And we've spoken about this at our initial, when we began talking about the Mass, explained to you how this format, Old Testament reading, followed by a psalm, followed by St. Paul's letters, followed by the Gospel, how that happened in history, how the Christians came first of all for the breaking of the bread, the old name for the Mass, and they first of all went to the synagogue, then went home for the breaking of bread, then they were banished from the synagogue, so they took the synagogue service with them, which consisted of the reading from the Old Testament and the Psalm, the breaking of the bread. Then added to that later on were the letters of St. Paul, became the second reading. Then when the eyewitnesses to Christ had died off, and none of the apostles could stand up and say, I remember the day when Jesus did this or said this, by which time the gospel stories had been written by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And instead of the eyewitnesses giving an account of what they saw or heard, there came a reading. And this was followed then by kind of general discussion or a homily by the priest, the bishop, and then there were prayers for the community. And that's the situation, that's what we have now. So we have the first reading from the Old Testament. First reading is always from the Old Testament. And again, there's that kind of Advent feel to every Mass. Going back into that pre-Christian time when the world was waiting for the Saviour, waiting for the coming of Christ, when God was teaching the Jewish people what they needed to know and how they needed to live in order to recognise Christ when he came. And that's the lesson that we need, because we need to know how to live and how to recognise Christ when he comes, because he does come and we fail to recognise him many, many times. So that Old Testament reading, very relevant. Do any of you get the Magnificat? No? Well, I recommend the Magnificat to you very much. It is a superb, absolutely superb publication. You can get it through the Catholic Herald. It costs £28 a year, I think. It comes out every month. They send you a volume every month. And every day of the month, it gives you everything about that day. It gives you the readings for the Mass. It gives you morning prayer, it gives you evening prayer, it gives you a meditation, time to spend quietly praying. It gives you information on the saint. If there is a saint on the day, it'll tell you all about the saint. Today it would explain the Immaculate Conception. It's printed on very beautiful paper, lovely paper, I don't know how they do it. Beautiful quality. And you don't have to worry with missals and turning over pages and everything, because everything is there just on this day. And so when this month is finished, you just throw it away. Then the next one comes. And so it goes on always. So it's always exactly right for you. And I've been meaning to, I did in fact phone them up myself about 2 weeks ago to order one for myself. But there was no one on the end of the phone. And so it never actually happened. But the intention is there, I'm going to get one. And I do recommend that you get one too, if you can manage it, if you can afford it. It's a bit dear, £28 a year. But if you've got the Magnificat, you'll have no problems with following the Mass. It'll be there for you. But I come back to this thing about, you know, I don't want you to be slavishly reading the scriptures. I want you to be listening and watching. The Magnificat would be very good as a preparation for reading the scriptures before you go to Mass, or reading them when you've come out of Mass, or if you haven't been to Mass, like on weekdays, to be able to follow what the Church is doing and praying with the Church, keeping close to the mind of the Church, developing your own spirituality day by day. It's a fantastic, fantastic book. And I recommend it 100%. Right, so coming back then to the Liturgy of the Word. First reading from the Old Testament. You notice that all the readings end with the reader saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And they say that for the simple reason that that was the word of the Lord. That, again, we can draw now on the knowledge that you all have of inspiration, which we dealt with fairly thoroughly earlier on. You know that the scriptures are inspired. Do you remember? So the scriptures have got two authors. The human author that God used, who used his own intelligence and wrote down exactly as he would normally write it. But at the same time, God, with his omnipotence, was able to use that person to say exactly what he wanted to say as well, without infringing in any way on the freedom of the human author. And so that book, that scripture passage, was written by God, inspired by God, written by God, and therefore it is the word of God. And so the scriptures are a kind of sacrament. We have to be careful of thinking that the main encounters with God in the Church are just the seven sacraments, because we're encountering God in a very, very real way, in a kind of sacramental way, whenever we listen to the scriptures. Particularly when we gather as God's people, as God's family, as God's household, to listen to his word publicly proclaimed. But also when we read the scriptures at home. Whatever scripture you read, you will encounter God, because God will speak to you. And he will speak to your heart. And he will speak to you in his own way, and he will speak to you as you are. And he will speak to you in the circumstances that you're in, and according to the needs that you have. And that you will read one passage, and I will read the same passage, and God will speak to me in my need, and he will speak to you in your need, and he will speak to each of us differently, through the same word. And so, try to deepen your reverence for the sacred scriptures. There's nothing else. You know, there's nothing else to compare with them when it comes to prayer. If you're going to meditate on anything, meditate on the scriptures, because the scriptures are God's word, and it is God himself who speaks through them to you, to us. And again, you could use the Magnificat, if you get it, as your own kind of personal prayer book. You know, praying those scriptures, thinking about those scriptures, letting God speak to you. Even if you haven't been able to get to Mass, to spend some time in the day. Because becoming a Catholic is essentially this relationship with God. And I keep reminding you this. I'm trying to teach you what it means, what Catholicism teaches, and what it how it practices, and what it's got to give. But essentially, Catholicism is a relationship with Christ through these means, through the means of the sacraments and the means of the scriptures, and the means of the tradition of the Church. They're all there as means to an end, and the end is our love relationship with God, with Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the end point. And I think that, you know, meditating on the scriptures, the daily scriptures, and especially with the aid of the Magnificat, which will help you, because some of these Old Testament passages are obscure. You know, when you're reading them to the congregation on weekdays, you can see people's eyes glazing over. you know, dropping off to sleep as you're reading them. Because they are obscure and that people don't understand what they're about most of the time. Whereas in the Magnificat it explains to you what it is, and then you know you can see what the relevance is. So the first reading, God speaks to us, and we kind of respond back to God. So the liturgy of the word becomes a kind of dialogue between ourselves and God. That's the beauty of it. God speaks through the first reading, and we respond through the psalm. We speak back to God through the psalm. But at the same time, the psalm is God's word. And so we're kind of entering into God himself to respond to God. We're using God's own word to address God in the psalm. You know, throwing ourselves completely into what he is and who he is. And the psalms, of course, extremely beautiful. Extremely, extremely beautiful. You can take the psalm, you can take any psalm. The psalms in the Mass have been edited and in the office book. And all the kind of rough bits have been cut out. But to my mind, it's very often the rough bits in the psalm that make them so wonderful. Because they're so human. The real gut reaction of the psalmist. I hate him with a perfect hatred, he says on one occasion, about the people who reject God and who abandon God and who attack the temple. You know, he's on fire with hatred for these people because they have hurt God. And that hatred is really reflecting an intense love of God. The trouble with us today is that we're indifferent. Indifference is terrible. Couldn't care less. Oh, so what? But the psalmist is not like that. You know, he's fiercely on God's side. Fiercely, fiercely on God's side. A tremendous, tremendous zeal. But these sort of passages have been cut out from you. You never get them in the Mass, and you never get them in the office book. But if you turn to your Bible and read the Psalms, you'll get these. Sometimes they're called the cursing Psalms, where he spends all his time cursing, wishing all sorts of horrible things on the people who've turned away from God. And of course, we've got to put it into its context. He was speaking before Christ came with the wonderful commandment of turning the other cheek and loving and so on. But you can see that wonderful love of God in the psalmist, which we could emulate or should emulate, you know, to be on fire with our love for God and hurt personally and deeply when we see God ridiculed or Christ ridiculed or rejected. And so, the Psalms, I was beginning to say then, the Psalms are very, very beautiful prayers. And if you take a psalm, any psalm, and just sit with it and pray it and just say a line and think about that line and say that line to God and say it over and over again, it'll yield a huge amount for you. They're absolute treasures. Absolute treasures. And the translation that we have in the Mass is, it's quite nice. It's called the Grail translation. We use that translation exclusively in Catholicism. It's not very old. It was done in the 60s by a convent of nuns, if I'm not mistaken. And they translated the Psalms in such a way that the English translation would have the rhythm of the original. Of the original psalm, the Hebrew psalm. So they focused on the rhythm, and there's a terrific rhythm in the psalms. But But they're also very nicely done. They're very poetical. There's lots and lots of different translations of the Psalms. Of course, there's lots of different translations of the Scriptures. But the Psalms that we use, the translation that we use of the Psalms is good. The translation that the Church uses for the Scriptures is not so good, in my opinion. It might be very accurate, but it's very ugly, very often. But that's beside the point. Translations are translations. Okay, we've gone over time again, so should we stop and have a cup of tea?